We are having a good time this morning, aren't we? God is good all the time. Yes. And I just thought I would explain what happened up here in front. This morning, something special is happening at the Friendship Church. And John and all of his family are over at Friendship. So that's why we just suddenly have a big hole up here in front. But I thought you might be interested to know what happened. VBS, we got our flyers out, our registration cards. You can start carrying these maybe to people you would like to invite. Remember, every night at VBS is going to count if you're bringing a visitor every single time. Some really great things are going to be happening with VBS. Mission Impossible. Still need people to do the heavy lifting at the beginning here. Those are the jobs over there on the wall right now, and we've got lots of space. And some of you people, please just walk on up and help us out. Sign up and help us get our VBS together. And I just want to remind you again, tonight after our Bible study is going to be our time to send off our team to Honduras. And as always, we have a prayer up here in front for them as we gather around them. And we're looking forward to being able to say that prayer for them and to send them with the Lord's blessing. How would you define glory? I think all of us have some idea in our heads about what glory is. And I think we know it when we see it, and we know it when we experience it. But it is kind of hard to define, if you get right down to defining it, because glory is kind of like a vague, nebulous, cloud-like mist or something that just kind of floats around for a while and this disappears. I think we've all seen or experienced glory at one time or another in this life. I remember back in 2002 when the Buckeyes beat Miami for the national championship. I know that seems pretty pitiful to some of you that somebody get that excited about it, but I could not believe what was happening. I could not believe they won that game. And I know it took probably a couple weeks for those guys to come down, but it was a glorious time. Someone's going to win the lotto. In fact, I read this morning in the paper, the Powerball, $590 million, one ticket in Florida has that number. What do you think is going to happen when whoever wakes up this morning and finally pulls out their ticket and looks at the whatever they got to look as a $590 million? I guess you could call that a feeling of glory or something. I don't know what you would call that, but I call it glory. A lot of us are, a lot of our people are going to experience graduation here in a few days. That will be a glorious day. There'll be glory on that day. Your wedding day is generally a day of glory where you just feel it. The birth of a baby, your 50th wedding anniversary, those are days that just feel good. There's joy, there's pride, there's accomplishment, there's satisfaction, gratitude, there's wonder and amazement. All those things are just kind of floating around in the air and inside of you when you're experiencing glory. But all of these things that I've mentioned here have one thing in common, and that is that they're temporary. That feeling of glory, that thing of glory that I'm talking about, that it just disappears after a while. And it usually doesn't take very long. One day you're up, and the next day it's kind of back to normal. And the Bible speaks of two kinds of glory. There is a glory of this world, which is temporary. It's like a mist or a vapor. And I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25, where actually Peter is quoting something from the Old Testament. He says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And there he makes reference to the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. It's there one day and gone the next. It's all temporary. The Bible also speaks of a different kind of glory. This is what I would call eternal glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul has these words. He says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Eternal glory. Can you imagine that? Look also at 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. That was our scripture reading for this morning. It was read for us. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us
an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But he speaks there in the middle part of that paragraph of an eternal weight of glory. There is an eternal glory that the Bible speaks of. Imagine, if you can, a moment of glory which lasts forever, and that would be what heaven is like. That is heaven, an eternal glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." An eternal glory is waiting for us in heaven. Just amazing, isn't it? When the Apostle John tried to describe heaven, you know, he was using human words. And even though that book appears in our Bible, I want to say this. He utterly failed to describe what heaven is actually like. I mean, because he was restricted. He was limited to human words to describe the glory of heaven. And so it's there, and we learn something about heaven as we're reading in that book of Revelation. But I'll have to say it too, that he utterly failed. It will be so much more than what is described in the book of Revelation. So we're looking forward to a day when the Lord Jesus returns in his glory, coming with his mighty angels to bring this world to an end, taking the souls of the redeemed, and he gives them what? He gives them glorified bodies. And then he takes us to a place where his glory is going to be all the light that we're going to need. I mean, the glory is the watchword, the key word for eternity. But in the meantime, God has a work for us to do. And that work is to glorify him. I want you to listen to the commands of Scripture. Let's start off with Matthew 5 and verse 16. This is our work in the meantime. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. "Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, do what? Glorify God in your body." And so, all of this is our work for now. While we are waiting for glory that is to be revealed at the coming of Jesus, God says, "You get busy glorifying me." And those three verses we just read, the command is very simple. We can see it there, that we are to glorify God. How do we glorify God? There are some specific ways that we can glorify God, but I want to kind of jump off from something you may not know, okay? The word in Hebrew in the Old Testament for glory is kavod. Yeah, kavod. And the literal meaning of that word is heavy. Whatever has glory, whatever is glorious, is heavy. It has substance. It matters. It's important. That's what the word means in Hebrew. It's things that are heavy, things that matter. There's the opposite word that is translated in our Bibles as foolish or fool, Khalil. You know what Khalil means? Light. Airy, no substance. Just a contrast between there's things that are glorious, things that are heavy, things that are weighty, things that matter, things that will matter forever. Those things have glory. And then there's the foolish stuff, light, airy. It's here for a while, it's gone. It's like that cloud I'm talking about. You know, okay, so we won the national championship in 2002. That mattered for about, two or three days. And then it all dissipated. It was gone. It really didn't matter all that much. But there are things that matter forever. Things that are heavy and things that are weighty. And what I'm coming down to is this. To glorify God is to make him seem heavy. Is to make him seem important. Is to make it clear to everybody around us and to ourselves that God matters. He has glory. And if we want to take away glory from God, we can do that by making him seem light or foolish. That there's nothing really all that much to his word. There's no weight or no substance in his word, in his being.
So now let's ask the question, how do we glorify God? Well, first of all, I'm going back to those three scriptures we were working on a few minutes ago. God can be glorified in what we do. This is Matthew 5, verse 16. Here we go. Matthew 5, there we go. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. How do we glorify God? We glorify God by the things that we do. And you get a little bit of instruction there. Let your light so shine before men. In other words, don't worry about whether people are around or not. Just go ahead and do what God wants you to do. Let them see your good works. And in doing that, you'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Because whenever the Christians do well, when the church does well, God comes out looking good too. There's a connection between us, God's people, the church, and God. And when we do the right thing, and when we do, when we serve Him and let our light shine, then He ends up being glorified also. That's what that verse teaches us here. There's another side to this, to what we're looking at here, about letting your light shine before men. This is all in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to me that just only about 10 or 12 verses later, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, you come to another thing about doing your stuff before men. This is Matthew 6 and 1. This verse says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, Jesus just said, Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine where? Before men. And then he comes back just a few verses later, but beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he goes on to give three examples of how this works. He says, you know, if you're going out and praying in public, so that you can be seen as a religious person, a righteous person. You're praying in public to be seen and have people think that you're, A-OK, you're righteous. He says, hey, doesn't work. You've already got your reward. God is not glorified by that. Or he says, if you do your giving in such a way that it's all about people thinking, oh, what a generous, wonderful person they are because they've given this. He said, that doesn't work. He said, you're getting your reward because everybody's saying, hey, what a great guy you are. But he says, you need to do that in private if that's your problem. And he says, if you're fasting and you're going out and fasting and before other people and making yourself look like some super religious person or whatever by your fasting, he says, that doesn't work either. You're getting your reward right then and there because you're doing it to be seen of men. And so when you come to this Matthew 5:16 business, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father. You always have to keep Matthew 6. In mind too, and when you're worried about Matthew 6, you got to keep Matthew 5 in mind. They go together, they balance us out. But if anything you do for the Lord is about bringing attention to yourself to make yourself seem like a really holy, righteous person, forget it. So you put those two things together, and it kind of balances out. And it comes down to this: do what you do for the Lord because it's His will. You want to serve Him, whether people see it or not. That's totally secondary to the whole thing. Never hold off on doing the Lord's will because people are around. And never wait for people to show up before you do the Lord's will. Just do it. And let people be secondary. The point is that God is glorified by what His people do. That's number one thing that we can say about glorifying God. Here's the second one. God can be glorified by the change in my life, in your life, in the lives of the people who make up the church. So in Matthew 7, 15 through 17, now we're staying in the Sermon on the Mount here, aren't we? But in Matthew 7, Jesus explains to His disciples how they can tell the difference between a false prophet and a good one. And basically, we're fruit inspectors. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Jesus explains, He says, basically you'll know who you're dealing with by the fruit which is around the tree. And let me just go one step further now. When someone who has been a bad tree, and there's a lot of bad fruit laying on the ground underneath of them, when suddenly they become a good tree and good fruit starts coming on their branches and falling to the ground under them, people notice what's going on with them. What's that about? The fruit has changed. It used to be bad fruit coming off this tree. Now it's good fruit. And people notice the change and they start asking questions. Jesus continues with this idea of fruit in John chapter 15, except now it's a vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, what will happen there? He will bear much fruit. That'll be good fruit. That'll be good fruit. He'll bear a lot of it, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Jesus comes back just a few verses later. He says, my Father is glorified by this. What, Jesus? What is it that glorifies your Father? That you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. So if you were one of those people that, you know, you're like a Christian person, but this has not been a really big part of your life, and there's a little good fruit here and there, but not very much. And then all of a sudden, things change, and there's much fruit. Much fruit starts showing up in your life. People start asking. And Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And so when you go from bad fruit to good fruit, and from little fruit to a lot of fruit, people ask questions, and they want to know why. And Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. It is a glory to God. It is a glory to God when our fruits begin to change. And when instead of just being small in the amount, it becomes great. God is glorified in that. That brings us to the third one here. God is glorified in the way we handle our sexual nature. Our society pretty much is saturated with sex. I'm sure you've noticed that. In some ways, it's as if that was like the most important thing in the world. And then in other ways, it's like sex is no big deal. I mean, you could say it either way, because people are very casual about this these days. It's almost like recreation for some people. And you can see the change in what I'm talking about here, the change in the meaning of the word date. I can remember a time when if someone said that they were dating another person, what that meant was a dinner, a movie, some conversation, and a kiss or two or maybe three. And that's where it ended. I can remember. Don't you remember when so-and-so was dating so-and-so? And that's what you meant. But when someone says that they're dating someone today, there's an awful lot of people that it goes far beyond a movie and dinner and a kiss. It probably means there's some other things happening, some very private things. It gets to be of a sexual nature. You see this also in how virginity is viewed. I can remember a time when to walk down the aisle on wedding day as a virgin was actually a good thing, and that was something that people were, they wanted to be able to say that they were virgins as they came to marriage. That was a good thing. I mean, that's what the white dress was supposed to mean, right? The white is supposed to be for purity. But to many people who are still virgins, but for many people, to still be a virgin at age 20, 25, or whatever, they would probably be embarrassed to say that or let it be known. I don't know why you would go around asking that kind of question anyway, but what I'm saying is that to be a virgin at age 25 is like, what, you couldn't find anybody to sleep with you? You poor thing. You had no experience. What do you know about anything? It's like a total revolution in the way people are looking at things. So here's what every Christian needs to know. Number one, God is okay with sex. It is his idea. He designed us for this, and it's been his plan from the beginning. In fact, if you are married to one another, God says it would be wrong for you to withhold sex from your partner. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the first four or five verses. So God's all in favor of sex, but God has said the right place, the best place, the only place for sex is in marriage with the person you are married to. That's where he says our relationship, our sexual relationship is to be expressed. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 20. This is where the apostle Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Or the King James will say, flee from fornication. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You know, sometimes the question, are all sins equal? If you read this verse right here, it says no.
Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something different about sexual sin. That's what the Bible says. It says it right there. So read it. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, so glorify God in your body. So God is glorified. If you just read those three verses and look at them together, you find out something, that God is glorified by those who save the sexual relationship for the person they're married to and none other. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from fornication. Fornication is every kind of sex that's outside of the marital bond. It's a big word. It covers a lot of territory. He says, stay away from all that. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says that you need to conduct your life in that way, the sexual part of your life especially. And he says, so glorify God in your body, which is to say, save sex for the person you're married to. So number four, God is glorified by our willingness to give up our rights for the sake of others. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is this comes at the end of three chapters. I mean, Corinthians is a fairly good sized book, but it just amazes me that you have to take three chapters out of that book. There's only 16 in there. Three chapters in this book to settle something that had to do with food. It was about food, but it was about so much more than food. What's going on at the Corinthian church is this. It's, like I say, it comes at the end of three chapters trying to settle an issue about food. Some thought it was all right to eat meat, which had been sacrificed to idols, and some did not. Those who ate the meat weren't going to the temple of any pagan gods or anything. They were going to the meat market. But there was meat there at the meat market, which had come from the pagan temple, which I'm not exactly sure about this, but I think it might have been sold at a discount price. There might have been a financial motive here for buying that particular meat. And the people who bought this meat said, well, listen, there's no God but one. That pagan God over there is nobody. He's nothing. She's nothing. So I'm not going to worry about where this meat has been a few hours ago or yesterday. I'm just going to buy it because it's good meat and let's go. And so there were lots of people in the Corinthian church who would buy that meat and eat it. And then there were those on the other side who were scandalized by the meat. They believed this meat was tainted in some way by its previous use on the altar of a pagan god. And they just could not stand the thought of eating that meat, that somehow they were participating in a pagan religion or condoning it in some way or the other. And all of this goes together to make for interesting potlucks at the Corinthian church, which they did have potlucks. They called them love feast. And this love feast thing is actually mentioned later on in the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was evidently a meal that was happening when the Corinthian church got together. So it's what's going on at the potluck? Well, these two groups of people are meeting there and there's food. And they come to this meat dish and somebody wants to know who brought it and wants to ask a lot of questions about where the meat came from and all this, you know, like a meat inspector or something. And I can see how that would be very offensive. There are all kinds of ways people could get offended by what was happening at the potluck for the Corinthian church. So in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul's sorting all this out. And basically he says, both of you have to back off. Both sides have to back off. He says, you know, it's possible to be very right about an issue that's not very important. Okay? He says, you can be just dead on right about something that really isn't all that important. So let's not beat up each other over that. And he also says it's possible to be right about an issue and wrong about the way you handle it with your brothers and sisters. I mean, as you read through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, those ideas are there. They're staring at you on the page. It's possible to be right about something that doesn't really matter. And it's possible you're right about something, but you're wrong about how you're handling it with the people around you. That comes out in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. So God is glorified when we set aside that kind of stuff. Our personal beliefs, our personal convictions, our
these things of lesser importance, when we set all that aside for the sake of souls, for the sake of unity in the church, because there's something more important here than meat, what we're going to eat and where it came from. Now, you know, there's all kinds of things that we could get wound up in here at Sunshine. We could argue and debate. I mean, there's all kinds of issues that are still hanging out there to be settled. And we could spend a lot of time doing that. And I suspect that if we spent a lot of time doing that, it still wouldn't be settled. It's been hundreds of years and it's still not settled. And I realize when I stand up here and preach on Sunday mornings, not everyone agrees with everything I say. That really doesn't bother me all that much. Not everyone agrees. Not everyone agrees with what we teach about not using musical instruments in our worship assembly. And I know that there are some here who do not agree about the idea of women remaining silent in the worship assembly of the church. And not everyone is in perfect agreement about what would be taught here about divorce and remarriage. And not everyone agrees about whether it's okay to clap in worship or whether it's okay to clap when someone's baptized. And we could really get into those issues and we could just wrestle them all down to the last very finest point. Just wrestle them right on down with each other. But where is the glory for God in doing that? Where is the glory for God in doing that? And what about the mission? What about the Great Commission? What are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to figure out everything down to the last fine detail, or are we supposed to get something done while we're here? He's given us a mission. It's about reaching the lost. And we can sabotage our mission by getting caught up in issues of less importance than the mission. So here's what we do. We teach, we explain, we show from the Scriptures why we are the way we are, why we're saying what we're saying, why we do what we do, and why we don't do what we don't do. We try to explain it. We're not trying to strong arm anyone into signing on to every little point of teaching that you hear. There's no creed, so to speak. But there is very clear teaching about what we do and why we do it. No strong arming. And you may never be convinced about some of this, but over time it may sink in with you why that's being said or why we're not doing it. But we just want people to understand who you're signing up with. We get people from all different kinds of churches. And they all come here with a certain set of ideas in their head. And they come here and they say, whoa, what's going on here? There's stuff, what's going on? I don't understand. But they like it. And they want to hang around. They want to be a part of it. And my job is to explain it and to show them why. And it's up to them to accept it, okay? And if they can't accept it, then at least respect the teaching. We're not saying you got to buy everything. But respect the teaching in the sense you would not undermine it. You're not going to set about to try to change us and get us all straightened out. You wouldn't have to look very far to find something wrong with us. We're just people, in case you hadn't noticed. Every church you go into is full of what? Just people. So you don't have to look very hard to find something wrong here or anywhere you want to go. There's plenty to see. But we expect every Christian to respect the teaching, not to undermine it, to support it. And why is that? Because we don't have time to fight and fuss with anybody over fine points. We have a mission. We have a God who needs to be glorified. And we glorify God when we set aside lesser issues for the sake of souls, for the sake of unity, for the sake of staying on the mission and not wasting our time and our energy and our effort trying to haggle out every little thing that needs to be decided. There are many other passages in the New Testament that teach us specific ways to glorify God, but we're out of time. We could go here. We could say, well, you know, you glorify God by the way we deal with adversity. That we could spend a lot of time on that one right there. We glorify God by the kind of employee that we are. How we act when we're at work and what kind of a job we do for our employer or what kind of boss we are to our employees. We glorify God by the way we give. We glorify God by the energy that we extend, that we put into our time of worship here. I mean, we can sit back there and kind of snooze, or we can actually get involved. We can get engaged. We can, when it's time to sing, just sing. When it's time to pray, listen. When it's time to listen, you know, to be there, part of it. engaged in it. All of those things would be a way of glorifying God. But I just want you to turn this around for a moment. Because not only is it possible to glorify God, to make Him weighty, to make Him seem important, by what we do, by the change in our lives, by how we handle our sexual nature, by our willingness to give up our rights for the sake of souls and unity, but it's also possible for us to bring dishonor and disgrace on the name of Christ in those same areas. I want you to look at a verse. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 22, 23, and 24. Paul is after the Jewish people, basically, in these verses. And he's rebuking them. He says, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And then he quotes from the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah 52, Ezekiel chapter 36. This idea is there. But I think he's quoting from Isaiah 52 about the Jewish people. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." And he said, you know, what God really hoped with you is that you would be a shining light to the rest of the nations of the world. That's what he really wanted. He wanted you to make it seem like it was a good thing to be connected with Jehovah, to be a part of the covenant that God had with those people. He said that's what he really wanted. But instead, you know what's going on? He said all the nations around you laugh at God. They're mocking Him. They mock your religion. They mock everything you believe. It's all been diminished. They blaspheme the name of God. Why? Because of the way you've acted. Wow. And so here's the question for each one of us. Is the name of Christ glorified and honored at the place where I work, at my school, in my family, in my community, because of me? Is He glorified, is He honored in those places because of me? Or is the name of Christ blasphemed, diminished, laughed and joked about because of me? And here's the question for us as a church. Is the name of Christ glorified and honored in this community because of us? Because we're here, we do what we do. Or is the name of Christ blasphemed, joked about, diminished because of this church? We did something really important a few weeks ago. And I think Christ's name has actually been made a lot more weighty with people here in the Medford area because of something that happened just a few weeks ago. It's something that's actually been going on for several years. But we started a few years ago. I don't know how far back this goes, three or four, whatever. Taking care of that thing called the after prom for Medford School. So that after the prom, you know, when you go to the prom, they got things pretty well planned up around midnight. And then, but it's prom night. You don't want to go home. So there's these things called the after prom. And we've been doing the after prom up here at the high school for a few years. Tim Gamp is in on that. Jamie Riley. A bunch of the intermission students help us out with this, doing that activity. And this year we had about 50 kids after the prom came over to be at the high school there for the after prom activity. So we've been doing that for a while. No big ta-da or billboards or anything like that. We just wanted to provide an alternative because, like someone has wisely said, nothing good ever happens after midnight. And so, you know, it's that time after the prom when the bad things happen. On prom night. So Tim and Jamie and the intermission group have been working with this for a number of years. And just to provide an alternative. We had about 50 kids this year. There was no trouble at all. Everyone had a great time. 4 a.m., we close up shop. Everyone goes home, goes to bed. They had a great time. That was the after prom party that the church was running up here at the high school. There were other after prom parties. There was one about a mile and a half down the road here. You might have read about it in the paper. There was some underage drinking there. That was one of the big problems. And so some people from the state and the county sheriff shows up there and makes a bunch of arrests for underage drinking. Some adults got in trouble. There was a group of kids that were over 18 but under 21. You had to be 21 to drink. And if you're over 18, then you're an adult responsible for yourself. And so the kids who were over 18 drink and less than 21 who were drinking actually got arrested for underage drinking. And their thing gets processed through the criminal court system. And so those kids had their party. They were having a good time. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're really having a good time when you're drinking booze, because you still think you're having a good time. But they went home that night with an arrest record. I don't know how many it was. I've heard different numbers. The paper says one thing. I've heard other. But those kids went home with an arrest record. And it's the contrast between those two things that is played to glory for the name of Christ. Because there was a party. There was a party up at the high school. That was the right kind of party, okay? And there was another one going on somewhere else. And I guarantee you, we won't have 50 next year. We'll have 100 at the after prom at the high school. People learn. But what I'm saying here is we've been doing the right thing for several years. We haven't done it to be in front of, to show, you know, say, hey, look what a righteous bunch we are. That's not what... We've just been doing it because it's been the right thing to do, whether anybody saw it or not or cared about it or not. But this year, it just has turned out that a lot of people have looked at what happened and they said, ha, that church had a good alternative for the young people in this community, and down here in another place, not so good. Whenever the church does well, when the church does right, when the church does good, God is glorified. When the Christian does good, when the Christian does right, whether anybody's around or not, when the Christian does right, when the Christian does good, God is glorified. That's what Matthew 5:16 says. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. As we sing that hymn, we're inviting you to come to confess your faith in Christ, to be baptized in His name, to become a child of God today, to be forgiven. And maybe there's someone here this morning that needs just to get some things straight between themselves and the Lord, and it's going to involve you getting us involved, where you want to say something. There's a public part of your repentance. And this invitation is for you too. There's a couple elders on either side. They'll be glad to welcome you, to counsel with you, to pray with you, whatever you need. They'll try to help you. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.